We believe that the local church is the church of Jesus Christ organized on earth, versus other principles like Presbyterian, which believes that the church is local churches plus presbyteries who have the authority of the Church of Christ and the authority of Christ, and the general synods who have the authority of Christ, so that the church is made up of a series of hierarchical type authority. Jason, there is a wasp or something around you just then, and y'all keep watch for these wasps here. If there's a good deacon in the back, PR, would you get your rolled up something and kill those things? Sacrifice your life for the congregation. This is not supposed to be part of a deacon's job description, but the thing is, there is a hierarchical authority, and that's why they call them church courts. This is the local church court. This is the presbyterial church court, and this is the denominational church court. And there is supposed to be a submission to the church courts at the local level by the member and by the local church. And we do not believe that. And then the Episcopalian or Catholic type arrangement or Methodist of bishops, where there is usually one bishop over several churches and then other bishops over him up to the very top, all of this is hierarchical. But we believe the local church is a body of Christ fully, that Christ is the head of each individual church, and that each individual church has the gifts and authority and responsibilities that it needs to do what a church is supposed to do in the world. To evangelize the world, to observe the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, to be a place of worship to Jesus Christ, with Him directly working in and through that body to perform His work in this world. And the local church is the only authorized organization on the face of the earth to do that work. Okay. Miss Littlefield got it. I'll get him now, Miss Littlefield. He's down here, so. All right. She got him. Okay, he's dead now. Well, I wish other things were that easy. But they're not. But while we're still trying to teach this morning, the church, I wish that our generation, go ahead, Barry. Shall we stop till we kill them all? Okay. Ike, I think he's on Barry's head. Why don't you slap it there? Just jump up and grab him, Barry. What is going on today? Way to go, Maurice. You just destroyed the window shade. Oh, well. I give up. There he is. All right. Now. All right. Thank you.
The tape is rolling.
Is it? Well.
I want a copy of this.
This is a free-for-all this morning. Thank you, Miss Littlefield, for helping me. No, that's quite all right. Just glad you hit the wasp instead of me. So,
I thought I'd given you a
job. Oh, me. Okay, now let's try it again. I wish that there was an understanding by Christians generally of the importance that Jesus Christ places upon the local church. In His omnipotence and omnipresence by His Spirit, He meets with every single church every single time they meet. And I want y'all to know that I don't come here, now that has not always been this way, but since I've come to understand how important the church is to my Lord, I don't come here because I'm paid to come here, or because y'all expect me to come here. And there's sometimes that I'd like to stay home. But I'm here because He is here. And he promised that where two or three are gathered together in his name, he would be there. And that is a wonderful gift. Every time we gather together, he is here. We come to meet with Christ. And that's the issue of what the church is in its worship and in its fellowship. It isn't, we don't come because of each other. You can find plenty of reasons to skip because of each other. You can look at me and find plenty of reasons to stay away. But you can't look at Jesus and say it's not worth coming to meet with him, because he has ordained to meet with his people every time. And I wish that our churches, our Christians across the land, would understand this importance of the local church, the local body. There are things that are important about the local church in a Christian's participation and attending there that are beyond himself or herself. There are things that Christ does in the heart when he meets with his people. There are things that happen to each other just by our presence together in worship. One of the things that I have really rejoiced in here is that my sons come to church and see men bowing their head and speaking to God. That's not the case in every church. And men that are stable men in Christ. And we've all got our faults and our weaknesses. But if it's been a long time since you've been a member of another congregation or been around to see what's going on in the churches today, God has blessed us in many ways for all of our faults and weaknesses. It's the miracle of the church of Christ that he meets with his people. And he does things in us that we're not aware of when we meet with his people. There are lots of times, you know, y'all probably heard Carrie Kimbrell's joke by now 1,000 times, but about the mother coming in the bedroom saying, "Son, you got to get up. Sunday morning, we got to go to church." And he says, "No, I don't want to go to church. I don't want to go to church. Why don't you want to go to church?" "I don't want to go to church. I'm too tired and been doing stuff all week, and I don't like those people." "Why don't you like those people? They make faces at me." "Well, it's the Lord's Day. You have to go to church." "I don't want to go to church." "Son, get your clothes on and go to church. Give me one good reason why I should go to church." "Well, if you don't go, who's going to preach?" And that's the way you feel sometimes. You know, I love y'all, and I like to meet with you during the week and try to help and all this other stuff, but sometimes I'd just soon stay home. But I can't do that because Christ meets there. It's the Lord's Day. And whether you know it or not, you do things for me by being there and by speaking to me that help me during the week. You do things with my family, the way you men interact with my children, and you ladies interact with my wife. That ministers to me in ways you don't understand, perhaps. But this is the miracle of the church, and this is the only place that Jesus has ordained that we meet with him and we meet with his people. And there is his authority in the teaching and in the fellowship and in carrying out his will in the earth. And it's the local church. It isn't the big denomination. And it isn't the local association, though sometimes we get that impression. It is the local body of people who have found Christ precious. Precious enough to band together and to minister in his name in this community and to help one another along the way. Now, we also found the congregation is divided into what we might call officers and people. And at first it was the apostles and the congregation. And the labor of the apostles got too heavy, and they began to be distracted, and the division of labor came across, in which they basically took on the Word of God and prayer, or continued in teaching the Word of God and prayer as their primary function. To teach what God thinks, to teach what God commands, to teach what God says, so that we will build our lives on truth, not opinion. On principles, not feelings. And upon Christ, not each other. That's why the Word of God has to be central in the ministry and experience of the local church. And we're losing that so much. In the paper, I think it was this week, there was something about a congregation that had canceled preaching services to have a play. And you may say, well, that's okay to do that once in a while. And the problem with that is God's Word is in authority every day and in every service. And there were no dramas and plays and stuff in the early church as a substitution for the apostolic teaching, because that is what is the teaching of the inspired and errant Word of God is what brings foundations to Christians' lives. And people may enjoy these other things. I'm not saying they don't. And I remember seeing a passion play when I was in high school, and it greatly moved me. And at that time in my life, and probably kept me from sin in some areas. But I never had anybody sit down with a Bible and talk to me as a young person about the Word of God, except in Sunday school. My youth people didn't. My home didn't. I had no friends that did. And the only reason we did it in Sunday school was because that was what you did in Sunday school. Well, that was something. But it was not building upon the Word of God. And that's what the pastor and overseer and elder is called to do. He's to be able to teach. And as we saw last week in 1 Timothy 3, if you'll look there in verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And in 1 Timothy 5, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at what? Preaching and teaching. And then, I haven't read this to you lately, but 1 Timothy 4, where Paul is telling Timothy what he's supposed to do in the church. In verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. 1 Timothy 4:11. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the reading, or to the public reading of Scripture is what that means, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. And he's talking about teaching, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery, and that's the elders of the church. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, and so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention, or take heed to yourself and to your teaching. And that word for teaching is doctrine in some of your translations. It's the same word. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you'll what? You'll ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. There are two things that are most important in my life as a pastor and elder. And one is my own salvation. And the second is yours. And I will give account to God by how I made plain to you the salvation of Christ and called you to come to Him and to pursue Him and find Him. And that's what pastors are primarily called to do. And as you do this to your teaching, you ensure your own salvation, those who hear you, because it's the Word of God that saves, that works, and that the Holy Spirit applies to our hearts. We have we have friendships, and, you know, we have Bible school for children, and we have many things that we all enjoy. But it is the Word of God that is active and more powerful than a two-edged sword, which pierces to the joint and marrow of our heart. That is the place where salvation is found. Jesus said to His disciples in John 6, after the rest of the disciples had gone away, they listened to His teaching and said, this is too hard for us, and they left Him. And Jesus turned to His 12 and said, are you also going to go away? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. See, we really believe the Bible is so much the Word of God that it is the words of eternal life. And so we have to teach that to be the foundation, the stability of our lives as Christians while we drift around with all our opinions and everyone else's. And as the circumstances of our life shift, what is going to be the truth, the absolute truth on which we live? And according to the Scripture, the role of the elder is to teach the Word of God, to pay close attention, to take heed to it, to study to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed, to teach the Word of God, read the Scriptures, exhort, apply the Scriptures over and over again, and especially those that labor hard in the Word and doctrine. The congregation is called to support financially to do that, because it is out of the Word of God, not the preacher. It's out of the Word of God that the life of the congregation comes. And so this division of labor was made early in the church between the overseers and the deacons in Acts 6, and the deacon's job is to carry on those benevolent and practical areas of the church life so that the apostles or elders now can dedicate themselves to this and not be distracted by things that are good and benevolent and kind and ministerial and merciful, but not take them away from the first thing, and that is the Word of God, which is to be taught. Now, we saw last time that these words, pastor, teacher, elder, and overseer, are really all the same words for the office of elder. And we talked about three offices and two offices. And three offices, it has a pastor who's the head, or other pastors, ruling elders who assist him, but who are under his authority. And then deacons who are under both of their authorities. Whereas I believe in a two-office system of elders and deacons, where the pastor, teacher, and ruling elders are part of a body of elders who govern the church, a plurality of men who have parity. That is, they are of the same authority as they meet together as elders. But we also have seen from 1 Timothy 5:17, there are elders who rule well. They're elders who rule well, and they're elders who rule well who labor at preaching and teaching. And so I believe that distinction needs to be maintained so that a congregation cannot become a many-headed body where a group of men are off doing their own thing without the recognition that there is at least one man who the church has set apart to full-time labor, if possible, to study and teach and preach above the others, and to be that person who, as it were, is the contact man in the church. And in the early church, he was called the president. I'm not particularly fond of that title, but at the end of the first century, we have some records of what the early church was like in its worship. And the head guy, who was the elder in charge, or the elder who was public in his presentation and leadership, was called the president, like the president of the old synagogue. Frank?
Give us an example of what a ruling elder would be about.
Okay. A ruling elder would be a man, first of all, that not necessarily is lesser qualified than a teaching elder in his personal character, family life, or understanding of God's Word. He would be a man who, well, as it says here, let's look at 1 Timothy 3, who is in his character, and remember, 1 Timothy 3 is the qualifications for all elders, whether you consider ruling elders or full-time elders or whatever you want to call these names. All elders have the same qualifications for character, though each elder may be more or less qualified in certain of those areas. That's one of the errors that's going on today among Reformed Baptists. They're trying to rediscover the eldership. They take these qualifications I'm about to read, and if a man does not fit them almost perfectly, each one, he cannot be elected to be an elder. But there's a difference from being qualified and being superiorly qualified. And there has to be some charity here. That's why some groups get together and they can never elect elders of each other, because everything has to be perfect. And you find any weakness in any man, well, throw him out the window. And I got pretty upset at Heritage the last 3 or 4 years I was there, because I saw at least 3 men in the congregation qualified to be elders that I would gladly have served with. And at the same time, come in, Sherry. Sherry's trying to be so quiet. At the same time, the congregation looked upon each other. You know, we're all men, we're all peers, and this guy really can teach the Word of God. He's got a good family life, but you know, he's not as outgoing as Fred is. Now, that's bad shape if you're like that. He's so quiet. And then this other fellow, his personality's too strong. I don't know. And this guy, well, his wife is wonderful, but she doesn't speak very much. And this one has a child that, you know, I'd really like to spank. And by the time you go through the list of things, no man is qualified in terms of perfectionism, but he may have the qualification at a lesser level than another man. And what we have to understand is Christ is the one that equips the men, and we are called to set them apart. Now, I'm answering Frank's question a long way because it's an important question. Character. An overseer must be above reproach. Everyone must be above reproach. He's not perfect, but there is not anyone in the community or in the church that can come and accuse him of unsettled sin. He cheated me in a business deal. One time he cussed at me. Another time he did this. We had a conflict. We had an argument. He's never settled it. He's above reproach. It's not that he's never sinned, but he's a man that tries to settle his life. The husband of one wife, and that word is not talking about, as some teach, a man who has only been married once in his life, or a man who has been married and never divorced. It means a man who is one woman's husband. That's what the word means. And it may be that the man was once married before he was a Christian and divorced. Then he was saved, has tried to repair that marriage, did not work out, and since then has lived a godly life and then finally been remarried, which he is permitted to do in Scripture, and then has come to the point of being a faithful man for many years. That word cannot be translated only having ever been married to one woman, or can be translated never having been divorced. It's simply not in the text. It means one woman's husband. This man is faithful to his wife. Now, if there are other problems like divorce and things, then those need to be straightened out. It may be that the man has never confessed wrong or gone back to his wife and his former wife and confessed sin. Or maybe the church never dealt with that issue when it came along. But that's what it means. Now, that's not just my opinion. That is the opinion of Presbyterianism and Reformed Baptists today who practice the eldership. There are some groups of Baptists that take that position, but it's not based on Scripture. It's based on their view of divorce, usually, where there is either no remarriage or no excuse ever for divorce. And this seeps its way into their view of church government somehow. And that's been very popular in this century due to some misunderstandings about divorce. Now, husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, that means a person in control of his emotions. Prudent, a person who is careful in his relationships, respectable or honorable, a person that you look to with respect, hospitable, he cares about other people, he takes them into his life, he tries to have folks into his home perhaps, he's able to teach, and this again is the distinguishing characteristic, he's a man who's able to teach the Word of God. Now, he may not be able to teach it like Charles Spurgeon or some other great man, Lloyd Jones, and people like that, John MacArthur, all these people that have wonderful gifts of teaching. But he's able to take the Word of God and read it and apply it to your life and teach you about it. You can go to this man and say, I'm struggling with my family life. There's an area here. What should I do as a husband? What should I do as a wife? What should I do as a father? Have you got any advice for me? Let's open the scriptures and see if there's anything we can find in God's word that applies to this situation. And he may not be super qualified, but if he's able to teach, he's able to teach. Do you understand what I'm saying here? And you can't get into this super qualification stuff that's going around in the churches today. You cannot get into a no qualification situation, but not a super qualification either. He's not addicted to wine or pugnacious. He is not known as a drunkard. He is not pugnacious, fighting, brawling. He's ready for a fight. He's argumentative. He's angry. Anybody disagrees with him, they're cut off or argued into the ground. If somebody disagrees, he can't leave it alone. Just can't leave it alone. Can't stand anybody to not accept his opinion about things. And we had a problem with that at Heritage one time, and the problem had to be resolved, and it wasn't resolved, and it was a terrible time in our life. There are some men who have to, as we saw in 3 John, that cannot just let things alone. Let the Holy Spirit work in someone's heart. Let the Scriptures seep into their minds. Let God do some work. We aren't the Holy Spirit as elders. We're just teachers and servants. And you have to have that kind of patience and understanding of God's work. Now keep your finger there and turn to 2 Timothy again. We read this last week. Y'all may be saying, well, Fred's taking too much time on this. Let me tell you something. If we, as a congregation, come to the point of doing this, I want you to know what I think about it. There's no misunderstandings. Okay? 2 Timothy 2 tells Timothy, verse 23, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. There are times when an elder recognizes something as foolish and ignorant speculation, and the person that advocates the foolish and ignorant speculation is totally convinced this is right and true. And the elder refuses to deal with it head on all the time, spending a lot of time on it. He says, refuse ignorant and foolish speculations, knowing they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Now, you know, is this man quarrelsome? You know, when you go to this guy and talk, you say, I've got a problem. And you say, okay, what's your problem? Well, my problem is this. Well, and then he talks for 30 minutes, not knowing the full details of your situation. Or he begins to argue with you. He thinks you've said something when you really hadn't said it. You've said something different. He hadn't understood what you've said. And he's not taking the time to make sure he understands. And then he finds out finally that you do differ on something, and then he can't leave it alone. He's after it. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach. That's that same phrase, apt to teach or has ability to teach. Patient when wronged. Y'all, when I teach the Word of God, I'm going to tell you what I think. But there are times when pastors are wronged. And let me say it this way. It's far more likelihood that your pastor, whether it's Bill Askell, Fred Malone, or whoever it is, any pastor you've ever had, it's very likely that that pastor has been wronged more than any individual in the congregation has been wronged. And when I say more often, maybe not as much, maybe not in as big a deal, but there are things that happen that in a pastor's relationship to the people, that a lot of times the people really don't know what's going on. They don't notice or they don't understand what has just happened. And I'm not wearing anything on a sleeve this morning. I'm telling you the truth. He must be patient when wrong. You can't pastor people if you get bent out of shape of everything you see wrong, every time your advice has not been taken, Every time someone disagrees with an element of your doctrine or has read a book you recommend and they say, I don't like that book. And you say, well, that's one of my favorite books. Well, I don't like it. Well, you need to read it again. Read it 10 times and then we'll get together and make an appointment and make sure you understand the book. You're just ignorant. You don't really understand the book. I mean, that's the way some pastors act. And that is not the qualification of a man who's apt to teach. He may be brilliant. He may understand doctrine. He may be able to stand and explain line after line truth. But it is his character and his attitude toward those who are taught that is uppermost here in this whole issue of aptness to teach. The very idea of aptness to teach is in the middle of kindness and refusing to be quarrelsome and patient with wrong when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them, well, God's in this, see. Some men don't believe in God. They say they do, and they believe in doctrine, but the way they treat people, they don't. If God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now, he's talking to people who perhaps are Christians, who are in the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will for a time. It may be talking about total unbelievers. But Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, prowling about. And there are times when Christians get into the snare of the devil, a trap of the devil. And when the pastor or elder is trying to help them in that situation see that they are in danger, or they're not following Christ, or they're being distracted by worldly cares or worldly lust, and they say, no, that's not true. That's when the pastor is supposed to learn the difference between authoritarianism in the way he deals with those people and holding Christ's authority and believing in the means that God uses to change people. The Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and providence. Now, all pastors and elders have different approaches to dealing with people because we're all different and we see things differently. We are growing ourselves as Christians and make mistakes, plenty of mistakes. But the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. He must be kind to all, patient when wrong. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, and coming to their senses, they will escape the snare of the devil. There must be a patience there in waiting upon God's work in people's lives after you have had an opportunity to teach them. Susan, did you have a question?
Yeah, say that as you started preaching, you started maybe feeling that the Lord was leading you in your study of Scripture, that can't really be assured of your salvation.
You
say that's kind of, and then
I've come to the point where no one could be assured of their.
Like maybe okay. That's kind of where you started going, and yeah. then the elders came to you and said, "Now wait a minute, you're starting to teach that you can't really be assured of your salvation," and you started saying, "You know, this is foolish and ignorant speculation mm-hmm. when God said that we're not to be quarrelsome about this." I mean, where do you go, and a lot of mm-hmm. people take this scripture, it says speculation. So what's the difference mm-hmm. between speculations and doctrine? Because a lot of times, if you're talking doctrine, they'll say, now, you know, the Bible says you're not supposed to be, we're all supposed to be one, and you don't mm-hmm. want foolish and get quarrelsome over doctrine. So what's the difference between doctrine and speculation, and how would someone approach you, seeing okay. there's not this other body, and if you've talked about this before, I'll get the
tape. Okay, right. Well, last week I talked about it, and that's a really good question. This is all part of Frank's thing, too. That's why we want a plurality of elders who have authority to straighten out the teaching elder when he goes astray. And right now, I voluntarily as it were, report to the deacons so that they know what's going on. I ask them for input. I report what I'm doing. If they see that I'm messing up on something, they have the freedom. I hope they feel the freedom, but they have the freedom to come and say, you know, you really messed up over here, or you said something in the pulpit that just, you know, sent me in a tailspin. I couldn't get past because you made such a blunder. And those things happen. I mean, you wouldn't believe some of the things I've said in the pulpit that are just awful. And then thankfully folks will come and say, did you mean what you said? Did I say that? Yes, I said. Well, the second thing is a confession of faith. That's why I believe churches should adopt a confession of faith. We live in such a pluralistic age of professing Christianity where anybody, if you want to believe something that's in the Bible or out of the Bible, you can find a Christian group in name and find that teaching there. And there are things in the paper in the last couple of months I didn't think I would ever hear, but I thought, well, yeah, somebody could pervert this scripture and come to this position, but I'd never heard of it. And there it was in the paper about 2 months ago. And anyway, that's why we have elders to stop that or to govern that. And the problem is when all the elders then, what if all the elders agreed with the pastor and said, well, you can't have assurance of salvation?
Then what happens? Because you could tell other people that
Well, that's why you have a confession of faith, because then the congregation can come up and discipline the elders. The congregation can say, you men promised before God and before us to administer your offices and to minister among us according to the teachings of the confession of faith that we all adopted. And you're not doing that, so you're fired. Gail?
The eldership is under authority of the congregation.
As I was trying to, it's a something that y'all have to understand. It's difficult for me to explain, but there is a kind of twofold authority. Christ is the final authority, not the congregation. The elders in the congregation have to administer His word in that congregation. He's the final authority, and His word is the final authority. But in His word, He has appointed elders to have an authority to minister to the flock until they get out of hand. And then the congregation always has the final say of church discipline. In Matthew 18, verse 15 through 18, it says, take it to the church. If they do not listen to the church, let them be as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. So there's this intermediate authority of the elders that the congregation is to submit to insofar as they follow the Word of God and teach the Word of God. But if they start teaching heresy or their life becomes ungodly and they disqualify themselves from office, the congregation has the final discipline to come in and say, you are not teaching according to our doctrines and your life is clearly in sin, and you've got to quit this office. You're fired. And if you don't submit to the congregation, you're excommunicated. So there's this twofold intermediacy, but both of them are under Christ. Christ has given words. He's given the elders responsibility and authority, and He's given the congregation responsibility and authority. But the congregation has the final authority under Christ. And that's why 1 Timothy 5 is important for us to listen to. There are congregations that have the eldership that do not provide a way for an elder who is out of control and doing a wrong job to be corrected. And it says in 1 Timothy 5:19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, that is the elders, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. And what I believe he's dealing with there is a congregation needs to be very careful of receiving an accusation against an elder on the basis of two or three witnesses. Do you know what Fred did? Can you believe he did that? How do you know he did it? Well, I heard he did that. I heard he said this. How do you know that? Well, I talked to the person that he talked to. You heard firsthand from that person? Yes. Who else did you hear? Just that person. How do you know what really went on there? Do not receive an accusation on an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now, when you get two or three people to say, Fred said this to me, and Fred said this to me, and Fred said this to me, the congregation better wake up and say, hey, there's two or three witnesses going around here. And we have every authority to investigate what Fred is doing. But you have to understand that an elder's work is dealing directly with so many people. He is bound to make mistakes. He's bound to give bad advice at times. And there has to be some charity as well as responsibility. And that's why we go to the scriptures. We have a confession to basically say we all agree in this church that this is what the Bible teaches. And we're going to build a church on this basis, a summary of what the Bible teaches. And the elders are accountable to this. The congregation's accountable to this. And if the elder gets out of line theologically, he's accountable to this. If he gets out of line in his life, he can be corrected by the congregation just like any other member. And remember in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18, if a brother sins, you go to the brother. If he repents, you've won the brother. If he doesn't repent, you go with him with one or two others that every fact may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And if he doesn't repent, then he goes to the church, because there has to be a confirmation of two or three witnesses. That's one of the things Christ has put into the church to protect the church from becoming a splintered group of rumor carriers and character assassinators. There has to be accountability. Maurice? Are you talking about an elder, an individual, or what?
Well, I guess I'm not specifically talking about.
Okay.
I guess the whole concept of this falls into the whole area of a church court inside of the church. Mm-hmm. I'm not talking about within mm-hmm. a synod or within an assembly or a presbytery or anything like that. Mm-hmm. But when somebody comes to an elder or mm-hmm. to another brother and tries to correct them on sin.
Let's take an elder just to make it specific.
Okay. And then he goes, he has a fault with the elder. Mm-hmm. At that point, he knows about something and he tries to, do as the scripture says, go to that brother, and the brother doesn't receive him, and now he goes to another brother to go tell him, but at that point he's the only witness, therefore mm-hmm. the man can't hear that accusation, mm-hmm. so he shouldn't go with him because he's only the only one. So it stops there.
Well, the witnesses are to observe the conversation. It doesn't mean that they witness the same thing.
Okay.
But what I'm getting at, let's take an elder. Let's say that I have sinned somehow in my life. Let's y'all ought to be praying like Mike Vargo does. Lord, save the pastor from apostasy. And I'm not at all offended by that. The more people praying for that, the happier I'll be, I promise you. Let's say I have sinned some way against an individual. That individual comes to me as the pastor and says, you have sinned. You have done this or you've done that. You've broken God's commandment here. You need to repent and change this. Or you need to resign because it's, a moral sin or something like that. No, I'm not going to resign. I didn't do this or it's not wrong. And it's none of your business, so you go on your way. That brother needs to go find another brother, preferably an elder, if there's a plurality of elders, and go to that other elder who has authority to pastor the flock and tell him what has happened. Will you go with me and confront Fred? Yes, I'll go. So they both come and they confront Fred, and Fred says, I'm sorry, it's none of your beeswax, just go on your way. I'm do what I want to do, or it's not wrong, I disagree. At that point, the first person needs to ask the other elder to bring it before the eldership and discuss it in the board of meeting of elders, this accusation, and let the elders have opportunity to deal with themselves. Because sometimes, especially these issues concerning a pastor, are things that do not need to be brought before a congregation immediately, where it may involve someone's private life in the congregation and so forth, or the accusation may be too heinous just to publish in the church. I'm going to cut this off now.